Our text is going to be John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5 this morning. It says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, Lord, we know we can only come to you as our Father because we see that Jesus Christ came to you as Father, and he's brought us into your family by giving us new life, and we've been adopted as your children. Lord, as we come to you in prayer, hearing the prayer of Jesus himself, we know how inadequate we are. We ask that you would please be with us as we look into these words of your Son. We thank you for the heart of Jesus that spoke these words. We thank you for recording them for us so that we could know what's in his heart and what's on his mind. And as we have so many needs, Father, that we can't even begin to make requests for all of them, we know that our greatest need is to know you and your Son, Jesus, and to have life eternal. We ask that you would this day use your Holy Spirit to move among us, that you would draw sinners to faith in your Son, and that you would impress upon our hearts the love that you have for us and give us a desire to live for your glory as Jesus did. Please forgive me of my failures, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we come to John chapter 17 this morning, we're entering one of the most sacred chapters in Scripture, and that is not a statement that I make lightly. I know that all of Genesis through Revelation is sacred and it's inspired and it's endearing, but this chapter, John 17, is special. It's been called by some the Holy of Holies, in that it reveals the passion and the compassion of our Savior Jesus Christ. The entire chapter of John 17 is a prayer spoken by Jesus in the last hours before he's arrested and crucified. Now, you know we've been going through John, starting in John chapter 13, with the upper room discourse. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He commanded their continued obedience. He exposed Judas's betrayal. He comforted their troubled hearts, promised the Holy Spirit. He encouraged them for the life they would face after crucifixion. The message began in the upper room in Jerusalem, and it continued through this Passover meal and down the walks along the city streets toward the Mount of Olives that lays over to the east of Jerusalem. And the first verse of John chapter 18, you'll actually find that this prayer happened before crossing over the brook Kidron. That means, by the way, this prayer is different than the prayer that's recorded in the other Gospels that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's not this prayer. This prayer is on this side of the brook. The Garden of Gethsemane is on the other side. But John is careful to make a connection between this prayer and the upper room message. In verse 1, it says, "These words spake Jesus," and that's looking back on those words that had just been spoken. And then he lifts up his eyes and he says, so in other words, he had spoken those words and then he begins speaking these words. So there was Jesus preaching to his disciples about things that he knew they could not and would not understand. He had much more on his heart that night than he was able to tell them because he's already said to them, there's other things that I'd like to tell you, but you can't handle them right now. And so when he's finished speaking to his disciples who lack understanding, now in John 17, he is going to look to heaven and he is going to speak to his Father who has perfect understanding of all the things on his heart. It's hard to describe just how normal and abnormal this prayer is in the Gospels. It's normal in the sense that the Gospels continually tell us, all four Gospels tell us often that Jesus was in prayer. He had a prayer life that was puts all of us to shame. In the four Gospels, we're told that Jesus prayed on at least 25 separate occasions that I could find. He prayed alone and he prayed with others. He prayed before healing the sick and he prayed after healing the sick. He prayed before his own meals. He also prayed before miraculously feeding the 5,000. He prayed over lepers and he prayed over little children. He prayed for his disciples, both that he thanked God for their faith and he also prayed for them, asking God to establish them in their faith. So the fact that Jesus prayed is frequently revealed, and yet John 17 stands out as being abnormal because seldom, and I mean very seldom, do we hear the actual content of the prayers of Jesus. We don't often know much about the words that he said when he was in prayer. Now you might think, oh yeah, sure we do. We can repeat them, right? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's often called the Lord's Prayer, but that's not the Lord's Prayer. His disciples on that occasion had asked, Lord, teach us how to pray, and Jesus said, you can pray like this, but that does not mean that Jesus prayed like that. Specifically, it is appalling to imagine, as Luke records in his account, Jesus praying, forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone that's indebted to us. Jesus is sinless. That's not his prayer. He would not pray that way, but it's a model for us to follow. But if you do want the Lord's Prayer, if you want to hear what is the prayer that is on the mind that was spoken by Jesus, then you turn to John chapter 17. This is the Lord's Prayer, directly from his heart to the Father's heart. And imagine, we're being allowed to eavesdrop on a conversation that's happening among the Godhead. Two members of the Trinity speaking to one another, and we get to hear that. And obviously, it is recorded here, and it's for our learning that we would get to hear this. In fact, on the rare occasions that we are given the specific words that Jesus says in other prayers, it often tells us that's exactly why they were there. It's there for the benefit of those who can hear and who would hear later. Look with me at a couple of those occasions, if you would. Glance back at John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, just before Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he stands there outside of Lazarus' tomb and he prays. John chapter 11, verse 41 says, they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And Jesus begins to pray, and he tells the Father, thank you for hearing me. By the way, I know that you always hear me. I just want these people to hear that you hear me. That's why the prayer was spoken. It's for the benefit of the people who were listening. In John chapter 12, you'll find this again in verse 23 in John chapter 12, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, and Jesus prays in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. There are some great similarities there. Jesus' soul is troubled, and despite the cross, his focus is not on his own suffering, but on his Father's glory. He says, my soul is troubled. What should my prayer be? Should I ask the Father to save me from this hour? No, because this is what the Father has sent me here to do. So what I'm going to ask the Father is, Father, glorify yourself. And the voice of God comes from heaven and says, I have glorified myself, and I will glorify it again. But again, see why we know that in verse 29 and 30. The people, therefore, that stood by heard that, the voice of God, and said that it thundered, and others said an angel spoke to him, and Jesus said, this voice came not because of me, but it's for your sakes, right? It's for the sake of those listening. And so when we come to John chapter 17, we have to understand the same thing is true. We get to listen, and this listening, this hearing Jesus pour out his heart is for our benefit. Folks, just like if you walked into a room and you found somebody praying, what would you be? You would be quiet and you would be respectful. We ought to be that way in John 17 when we see Jesus praying. But I don't want us to feel as if we're intruding on something private, because the intrusion here is something that Jesus welcomes for our benefit. We get to listen to what's on the heart of our Savior in this climactic moment of crisis. And if you listen, what you're going to find is on the heart of Jesus is you are on the heart of Jesus. By the time you get to the end of this prayer, you're going to find he's praying about you. In fact, John 17 divides easily into three pieces. You can mark them in your Bible if you want to. Some of you probably already have Bibles that have marked this out. But verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays concerning his own relationship with his Father. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays concerning his relationship with his present disciples, those men who were standing by him that day. And then in verse 20 through 26, Jesus prays concerning his relationship with future disciples. He says, I'm not praying for them only. I'm praying for the others who would believe. That's us. This morning, I want to try to cover that first section as Jesus prays concerning his relationship with the Father. But hear me, I encourage you to go through this prayer on your own and read it through, because it is a comprehensive whole. If we tried to handle it all one Sunday morning, I wouldn't be able to preach it and you wouldn't be able to hear it. But you can and should read it on your own. You'll get to know what is the most important thing in the heart of Jesus. You'll get to hear what was in his mind and what was on his heart that night. And while I'm certain that you'll see that you and I were on his heart that night, the very foremost thought, the forefront of his heart and mind, is the glory of God. Throughout this prayer, there are 8 references to the glory of God. Of those 8, 5 of them happen in the first 5 verses that we're going to look at this morning. So let's again read verses 1 through 5, and I want us to hear how that Jesus pleads for both the Father and Son to be glorified through the finished work of saving sinners. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You'll see here in his appeal for glory for the Father and the Son, three keys to that glory. First, he's finding glory in mutual honor in verse 1. As he is praying to the Father, he says, Father, the hour's come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. He's asking his Father that he would glorify the Son in order that the Son can glorify the Father. In many ways, that is the main appeal of the whole chapter. The entire prayer in John 17 is found there in verse 1, and everything that follows it is essentially commentary on the idea of glorifying the Son and glorifying the Father. What's on the heart of Jesus is that he would be glorified, specifically for the purpose of bringing glory to the Father. So this glory is not self-seeking. Have you ever heard somebody who really likes to brag on themselves? Somebody who will talk to you and explain to you how great they are? I'm sure your parents taught you at some point that bragging about yourself is unproductive. And by the way, that's good Bible teaching too. Proverbs 27 verse 2 says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth. Self-glorification is nothing but empty praise. Jesus knows that. Jesus has already taught that. Jesus has already said that about himself. Back in John chapter 8 verse 54, Jesus said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's the Father who honors me. That word honor there, by the way, is the same Greek word doxazo, which means glory. It's the word that goes all through John chapter 17. If I glory myself, my glory is nothing. It's the Father that glorifies me. The greatest criticism that Jesus had of the Pharisees was that they sought the glory of men instead of the glory of God. And he is keenly aware what is going to bring glory to the Father because he's in perfect communion with the Father. And so throughout this prayer, you see how united, how in perfect communion he is with the Father, because through this prayer, Jesus goes from addressing him as Father to O Father, to Holy Father, to Righteous Father. There's this mutual love between the Father and the Son, and it's going to be revealed through each one of them seeking to glorify the other one. The Father seeks to glorify the Son. The Son seeks to glorify the Father. And by the way, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all seek to bring sinful man to glory. And even that alone is not for man's sake. But Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, it is to the praise of his glory. Why would the Father glorify the Son? Well, it's so that the Son would glorify the Father. And here's why the Son's going to glorify the Father. He says there in verse 1, it is because the hour has come. The culmination of God's plan is about to take place. In eternity past, in a time before there was time, the Father and Son and Spirit determined together to save sinners. The Father would choose those who would be saved, and he would send the Son. The Son would redeem those that would be saved through the cross. The Spirit would come, and he would bring them to life and to faith. The determinate counsel of God designated the salvation of sinners as the means to bring glory to his name. And now Jesus says, the hour has come, the time has come for that plan to reach its apex. The time's come for the consummation of Christ's earthly ministry. The time's come for him to display his perfect submission to the Father's will. The time's come that Jesus is going to prove God's perfect love for sinners. The time's come that he's going to show that he has power over sin and over Satan. This redemptive clock of God's sovereign plan is about to chime because Jesus has already hit the start button. He did that back in the upper room discourse. Remember in John 13:31, he sends Judas out of the room, says, "What you do, go and do it quickly." And the next words say, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" So as Jesus is praying here in John 17, Judas has already begun to gather the little army of soldiers and temple police who had come to arrest Jesus. That final switch on God's plan has been pressed, and now everything is leading relentlessly to the cross. And it's in that view of the cross that Jesus says, "Father, glorify me so I can glorify you." Because what is about to happen is the single greatest display of God's glory the world has ever seen. The nature of God's glory, the very attributes that make God, God, are all going to be on display. The justice of God is going to be glorified as he pours out his wrath against sin. The love of God is going to be glorified as Christ gives himself in our place. The grace of God will be glorified as undeserving sinners are reconciled to the Father. At the cross, God's mercy and holiness, God's wisdom and righteousness, everything that makes God, God, is going to be on display to the praise of his glory. The death of Jesus is going to bring glory to the Father, and in return, the Father is going to glorify the Son by raising him from the grave and setting him at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus says, "The time has come for that. Glorify me so I can glorify you." That's what's on his heart. This mutual honor between the Father and the Son is the focus of his glory. Secondly, he's focused on the glory of God that comes through giving eternal life. Look at verses 2 and 3. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Just look down at the text for a minute. If the word glory stands out in this text, there is only one other word that seems to rival it for our attention, and it's easy to overlook, so I want to make sure you see it, mark it, underline it, circle it, whatever it is that you do. It's the word give. It shows up 3 times in verse 2. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." You'll also find it again in verse 4 when Jesus says, "I've finished the work that you gave me to do." There is some giving that's going on in this glorifying, and it's important to understand what is being given and to whom it is being given. Because the one thing you will not find here is any statement like, "I gave my life to Jesus." I'm not going to suggest that that's the most horrible description of salvation, but I will say a mature view of Scripture tells us we're not giving anything to Jesus because everything is already his. Jesus tells us this in verse 2 when he says in this prayer to the Father, "You have given him power over all flesh." That word power there is the Greek word exousia, and it carries the idea of both power and authority. Ability and the right to command. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Great Commission when he says, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." Folks, hear this beautifully. At the very moment of time when Jesus appears to lose all power and all authority, when he's going to look powerless, when he's going to look controlled over the next couple days, he prays to the Father, acknowledging that all power and all authority really are his. He has ability and authority, he says, over all flesh, there in verse 2. All of humanity is at the command of Jesus. That is, everybody. That includes you. Even if you have never, quote, given your life to Jesus, I assure you, you are under his command. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17 will inform you that everyone was made by Jesus and for Jesus and is under the authority of Jesus, and it is only Jesus who holds your life together. Even Judas and the soldiers who are about to arrest him are under his authority. He's going to prove that to them in chapter 18, by the way. And yet we find in verse 2 of our text two distinct groups of people. There is all flesh, that is everyone, and there is as many as thou hast given him. That is not everyone. Jesus is in authority over everyone, but not everyone has been given to him by the Father. Look, this is the doctrine of election. It's being played out in a prayer of Jesus, in a conversation between the Father and the Son. There are no human individuals' ideas in here that are going to mess this up. It is pure and it is true, so even if you don't like the doctrine of election, just look at what the text says. Verse 2 is pretty simple in describing that the Father has given authority to Jesus over everyone, so that Jesus will give eternal life specifically to the ones God has given him. The basis for any individual receiving eternal life is that they are a love gift from the Father to the Son. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, it's those who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Listen, this is not the first time that John's gospel records Jesus using this language. Back in John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." If you come to Jesus, it's because the Father gave you to Jesus. This is not the last time John's gospel is going to record Jesus using this language. In fact, that phrase, "all that you have given me," shows up about a half dozen times in this prayer alone. Just glance down a few verses, the very same prayer, clearly the same context. Jesus speaks of these two groups again in verse 9. "I pray for them," that is his disciples. "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." It grates against some folks, but it is a clear teaching of Scripture that even Jesus differentiates between humanity as a whole and those who are given to him by the Father. And in this prayer, his heart is not set on humanity as a whole. It is set on bringing glory to the Father by saving those who the Father has given to him. So verse 2 tells us the Father gives authority to Jesus over everyone. Jesus, he gives Jesus this specific group as his own, and Jesus gives eternal life to those who the Father has given to him. That does mean salvation is a gift, by the way. It's something that's given. It is not something that's earned. You will not satisfy God with any amount of good works that you do. You cannot build up enough merit to earn eternal life. It can only be given. Jesus says, "I give eternal life." Now, the Bible does speak about things that you can earn. In fact, it speaks of what you have earned. When you earn something, what you've earned is called wages. And Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And Jesus says the same thing in our text. He gives eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. And then the part of it I love is Jesus goes on to define what eternal life is. Look at verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The definition that Jesus gives of life eternal has nothing to do with how long it lasts. He defines eternal life not by a statement of quantity, but by a statement of quality. It is knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. The King James Version reflects this word order change that happens between verses 2 and verses 3. In verse 2, he talks about eternal life. He is promising life that lasts forever. But in verse 3, when you ask, well, what is it that this life is all about? His explanation is not that it lasts forever. He says, let me tell you what it's going to be like for you forever. It's life. It's knowing God. It's knowing His Son, Jesus Christ. You become united with the Father and the Son. You have intimate knowledge of their nature and their purpose and their love. This is not just knowledge in your mind, but experience in their presence. Remember, that word know most often in Scripture is used as a description of a relationship. Back in the Old Testament, when Adam knew Eve, it was not just saying, hi, how do you do? I know your name now. They had a relationship. When Jesus says that someday He's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. He's not saying, I don't know what your name is, I don't know who you are. He's saying, I have no relationship. So here it is in verse 3, this package deal, eternal life, is having a relationship with the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. You cannot know the Father without knowing the Son. You cannot approach the Father without the Son. And when it comes to the Father and the Son, you desperately need to have a relationship with them. This transcends religion. Religion is going through the motions. Can you imagine having eternal life that was nothing more than going through the motions? Some people think that they can earn eternal life by good acts of charity. Some people think that they will earn eternal life by making pilgrimages to holy places. Some people think that coming in here and attending church every Sunday morning is going to earn them eternal life. Listen, that's going through the motions. That's just religion. Can you imagine eternal life that's actually based on those things? Because your charitable money will run out, you will grow tired of walking to Mecca. And if you're already ready for me to shut up, I really don't think that an eternal church service is going to make you happy. You cannot earn eternal life by going through the motions. If such a thing were even possible, why would you want it? Jesus defines life eternal as something far better. Life eternal is found in Jesus. Look at verse 2. Eternal life, it's His to give. He gives eternal life. And He tells us in verse 3, what He's giving is far more than the gift of time. Through the work of Jesus Christ, you can have a relationship. You can have love and knowledge and interaction and joy. A relationship that is eternal. Life eternal is a relationship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. But listen, that relationship has to be based on the right source. Jesus calls the Father there in verse 3, the only true God. Listen, the God of this Bible is the only true God. And if you want a relationship with the only true God, you have to get it through His Son, Jesus Christ. Remember the focus that the Father and the Son have on glorifying one another? And when they are so mutually dedicated to one another's glory, how can you glorify the Father without glorifying the Son? Any system of religion that's out there that tells you how you're going to honor God without Jesus Christ is false. The Father will not accept anything less than the glory and honor of His Son. And so in this prayer, Jesus is focused on this mutual honor between the Father and the Son. He's focused on the glory that comes through these different ideas of giving, the giving of authority, the giving of a chosen people, the giving of eternal life. But thirdly, I want you to see that Jesus is focused on the glory that comes through the completion of His work. In verses 4 and 5, I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which Thou gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. One of the ideas that's really striking in these verses is the finality with which Jesus speaks. The cross is still ahead of Him, and yet He says, I have finished the work which You gave me to do. He speaks of the future in past tense. And this is not new, of course. I mean, he finished the upper room sermon back in chapter 16, verse 33, by saying, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He speaks of that in past tense. But it's striking the kind of absolute finality that there is in these words. Continuing this theme of giving, the Father has given Him work to do. And the Son is so submissive to the Father's will that that work is as good as done even before it is done. The work of Calvary is described here as a completed act. Listen, do not think that there is any doubt at this point in Jesus' mind. This is the ultimate means of bringing glory to the Father, and there's no doubt that He's going to do the work He was given to do. He's going to accomplish the sovereign purpose of redemption, just like He agreed to in eternity past. And so, yes, He speaks of this work as completed because He's what? He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This chapter, sometimes you'll see it called Jesus' high priestly prayer. But He's not like the high priest who came in the Old Testament, and the high priest would come and offer the same sacrifice over and over just in this absolute futility because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Jesus is the high priest who effectively reconciles sinners to God by offering Himself as the sacrifice once for all. That is one time for all time. We know, as He does, that when this prayer is stated, there's still work to be done. But as we're eavesdropping on this interaction between God the Father and God the Son, you can hear the perfect assurance that the work will be done. In fact, when Jesus says, I have finished the work which You gave me to do, He will utter that same word again on the cross at the end when He says, it is finished. And having completed this work, having, as He says, glorified the Father on earth, Jesus asks in verse 5 to be restored to His former glory. Glorify me with Yourself, with the glory that I had with You before creation. Folks, let there be no doubt in your mind what your salvation cost. The Son of God was in perfect glory with the Father. He had every reason to cling to that glory and not let it go because it was the greatest treasure of the universe. But if He was to save you, if He was to reach down and hold you, He would have to let go of that glorious position for a time. Philippians 2 describes that as Jesus, who was God. He's in the form of God, willingly gave up the glory of heaven in order to empty himself, to be robed in flesh, to take on the obedient life of a slave, and he humbled himself to the point of dying on the cross. And because of that, God highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that everyone would bow their knee and everyone would confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How is it that the Father is going to be glorified? By sinners proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so even here in verse 5, Jesus' prayer, it is still not self-seeking. The Father is never going to receive glory unless the Son is exalted, having completed this work. But having completed that work and raising him from the grave and drawing him up in the ascension, sits him down at his right hand, they're still going to glorify one another with mutual honor, because the Father says to the Son, you sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And the Son sits there at the Father's right hand, always living to make intercession for us. The glory of God is found in the completed work of Jesus Christ. And so he says, I finished the work you gave me to do. And then on the basis of that finished work, the Father and Son are going to be glorified together in verse 5. But let me point out what this does not say. It is very popular in appealing to sinners to be saved today for a preacher to say, God has done all that he can do, and now it's up to you. Jesus does not say, I have done all that I can do. He says, I have finished the work you gave me to do. He hasn't done everything he could do. He's done everything that needed done. And so the Father today is not helplessly waiting for sinners to choose to accept the work of Christ's atonement. He sent Jesus to save sinners. He commands sinners to look to Jesus in faith. And if you refuse to do so, your refusal is yet another act of rebellion that justly leads you to hell. But all of those who repent of their sins and look to Jesus in faith, they have eternal life. They have a relationship with the Father and the Son. They know the only true God and Jesus Christ, who he sent. So do you know him? Do you know the Son of God who left the glory of heaven? Do you know Jesus Christ who gives eternal life to sinners? Do you know the Savior who glorified God on earth and now intercedes for sinners in heaven? I urge you to look to Jesus in faith. Embrace that gift of eternal life and find yourself glorifying the Father and glorifying the Son, even as they both glorify one another in what they've done for you.